Well, as we gather together tonight, I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word this evening. We're going to move around tonight in God's Word and a little bit differently than usual. But if you could open up to start out with, and I'm going to read Deuteronomy 8:3 and Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 through 4 tonight. Let me tell you what I'm going to do by way of getting started here. What I plan to do tonight is to show you a biblical theme, to show you the way it keeps showing up in the Bible, to talk about it a little bit and sort of make the case from the Bible. And then I want to conclude our time together with just a series of practical exhortations on how to embody what the Scripture calls us to embody. I want to talk about letting the Word dwell in you richly, a phrase that we saw this morning in the passage we were looking at in Colossians. And yet that sort of theme about dwelling with the Word, internalizing the Word, shows up again and again in the Bible. But I found very often people don't have a real good handle on how to make that a reality. There are some sort of common things that most people think of, and yet thinking usually is far too limited on how we exactly do that. How do we let the Word dwell in you richly? First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 says this, "And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Then I'm going to flip over to Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And there we find this same verse quoted in Matthew 4, verses 3 and 4. In Matthew 4, verses 3 and 4, it says these words, I didn't mark it. "And the tempter came and said to Him, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But He answered, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Join me in prayer. Lord, I pray that You would give us wisdom and understanding tonight as we open Your Word. And Lord, even as we open Your Word, help us to know how to dwell with Your Word, how to make Your Word at home in our lives. Lord, give us understanding and transform us by the power of Your living and active Word. May it truly be said that we live on the words that have come from Your mouth. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Well, I'm going to read Isaiah 31, verse 4. To you tonight, and I'm reading it for a particular word that shows up there. We're not going to work on the context of Isaiah very much, but I want to talk to you about that word and the way it is used elsewhere in the Bible. In Isaiah 31:4, and by the way, you're probably not going to be able to flip around everywhere we're going to go, but if you want to try, that's okay too. Isaiah 31:4 says this, "For the Lord said to me, As the lion or young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill." That word, a young lion growls over his prey. It is a picture of a lion that has overtaken a prey, and the lion is is feasting on the prey, and there is the noise that comes from that. And if we picture something else coming up in the scene, and the lion wants to make clear that this is his prey, and we have the growling that's happening there as he is feasting on his prey. He growls over it. The particular Hebrew word is used in a variety of contexts, but the most important one is the one I want us to think about, that it's sometimes translated the same word, meditate. If we think about what's going on with the lion over its prey, the best example I can think of, I don't have any dogs now, but at one time Judy and I had dogs, and then we had children, and the dogs left. We got rid of them. But we had a particular dog named Jake, a coonhound, and we used to buy him these big, gigantic bones. And he would just simply chew on that bone about 8 hours every day. I mean, he was all over it. He was little and the bone was big, and yet the bone would start to dissolve. And in about a week's time, the giant bone from his chewing and gnawing and all of the things that he was doing, licking that bone, making it come apart, it would be down to nothing, and we would have to get him another one. Well, with that said, I want you to listen to Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, and know that this word translated meditates is the same word Isaiah 31:4 translate growls. It's the Hebrew word haggah, and it means this idea of feasting or meditating, making a part of you. Psalm 1:2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He meditates. Like the dog chewing on the bone. That process of slowly absorbing it, slowly making it a part of you, slowly internalizing it. Like the lion growling over his prey. Now, I want to make a lot of this because I find that we tend to domesticate the idea of meditating. Either we have ideas of meditation in certain religions that is sort of blanking out your mind, and so we're afraid of the word meditate in general, or meditation is something for a particular super religious officials to go off and do in some kind of particular location. But no, the Bible keeps talking about this idea of meditating, and we don't want to domesticate it. This is not something that happens in a religious ivory tower by religious professionals. This is something that every follower of God is supposed to be about doing in the daily grind of our lives, in the muck and the difficulty and the challenges. We are fighting, he says here, to delight in the law of the Lord, to meditate on it day and night. Not just at convenient times, not just at certain times, but we are always to be about the task of meditating on it. I read a recent book called A Concise Guide to Reading the New Testament by a guy named David Nienhuis, and I was struck by the beginning section of this book, because as someone who teaches at the seminary, I realize that we have students incoming all the time, and they know about the Bible, and they know verses in the Bible, and they have some sort of theological categories, but rarely do they ever really just know the Bible. They are Bible quoters more than they are Bible readers. And it's not just at the seminary. He teaches college level ministry training type courses. And here's what he says about the students that he gets coming into his school. A wide range of churches exist between these poles, and many of their leaders labor to communicate the important role Scripture plays in the life of a Jesus follower. Students memorize names of the biblical books in order. They learn the basic plot line. They're encouraged to set aside time for devotions. They even memorize a variety of Bible verses. By the standards of most contemporary Christians, these students know their Bible well. He's talking about the students he gets. And yet these same students typically struggle in my classes as much as the others, if not more so. This is the case because most of them have been trained to be Bible quoters, not Bible readers. They have the capacity to recall a relevant biblical text in support of a particular doctrinal point, or in opposition to a hot spot in the culture wars, or in hope of emotional support when times get tough. They approach the Bible as sort of a reference book, a collection of useful God quotes that can be looked up as one would locate a word in a dictionary or an entry in an encyclopedia. What they are not trained to do is read a biblical book from beginning to end, to trace out the narrative arc of the Bible, to discern the main themes of the way the text works, and to wonder about how it shapes our faith lives today. Indeed, oftentimes these students find themselves dismayed when they read a beloved Bible quote in its actual literary context, and after meditating on it, discover that it does not seem to bear the meaning they thought it did when they quoted the verse in isolation. That is very true. The example that I've given here before is the example in 1 Corinthians 13 of the love. The love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not seek its own. And we tend to pull that out and crochet it and put it on the wall and put it on magnets on the refrigerator. And yet when you actually read 1 Corinthians, it's not a warm, fuzzy text at all. It's a threat. It's a warning. We don't have time to work through the context, but the whole idea is that they have displaced the gospel as centering their lives, and they're self-focused, and they're focused on their gifts. And he thunders in 1 Corinthians 13, and he says, love is patient, meaning love is patient and you're not. Love is kind and you're not. Love does not seek its own, and you do seek your own. And then he talks about eternity at the end of that section. It is a threat that you are not displaying the marks of someone who knows the love of God and centers their life on Jesus. But when you pull it out, and it's just sort of a poetic, abstract statement, we take it as something that is comforting, when in reality in the Bible it's working as a warning. Why is that? Because oftentimes we are Bible quoters, but not Bible readers. We know about our Bibles, but often we don't know our Bibles. An older writer, Friedrich von Hugel, says, we are to read the Bible in a way that is like letting a very slowly dissolving lozenge melt imperceptibly in your mouth. Now, there's all kinds of examples in the Bible of this sort of internalizing of the Scripture. One of the very graphic examples of this is in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is being called to a task that is to be very difficult. He is already told that most people will not listen to his message, and yet there is this event where he is given this task and called to do this symbolic act to represent the way he is to order his life and his ministry. I'll begin in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me. And it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Now, that's because that's going to be the nature of his ministry. The representation of the scroll here is a representation of the Scripture, what we would call the Bible. Chapter 3, verse 1. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go. Speak to the house of Israel." Now, what is the relationship between eating the scroll and speaking to the house of Israel? That he is supposed to eat the scroll as a symbolic representation of the fact that he is to go to Israel and speak only the words of God. The words of God are to become his words, so much so that they're symbolically internalized through the eating of the scroll. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 2, "So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I will give you, and fill your stomach with it.' Then I ate, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey." It's surprising. It's full of lamentation and mourning and woe, but it's sweet as honey. Why? Because it's the words of God. The words of God are to be his food. And even when the words of God are not what one would expect or what one would want, they're still the words of God, and so they're right and true. And it says in verse 4 of Ezekiel 3, "And he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them.'" Speak with my words to them. Not words that you're just simply parroting that are outside of you, but words that you have internalized, that you have digested. Words that have become one with you. What is to come out from you is to be what I have given you to say, my words that you are owning in your own life. Same thing in Jeremiah 15, 16. Same sort of description. The psalmist says in Psalm 19:10, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb," talking about the words of God. Jesus said in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." My food, what I am nourished on, is to do the will of the Father. Jesus elsewhere says, "I only do what the Father tells me to do." I internalize the words of the Father, and I do what he sent me to do. Psalm 119:103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." In John 15, we have the famous vine and the branches section. But in John 15:7 down through verse 10, it says this, "If you abide in me," it's that word dwell, "if you dwell in me, if you live in me, and my words abide in you," dwell in you, live in you, "ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Now notice how that's qualified by the words of God abiding in you. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." That language, abiding, dwelling. This is not casual. This is embracing, dwelling with, knowing, thinking the same thoughts. It takes a internalization of the truth to get to this place. C.S. Lewis, in the last book that he ever wrote, was talking about the two readings one can have of the Bible. One reading is to read the Bible with eyes wide open for what the author has for us. God, the ultimate author, and the human authors that God used. The other reading of the Bible is to come to the Bible for our purposes. He says this, when we receive it, we exert our senses and imagination and various other powers according to a pattern invented by the artist. When we use it, we treat it as an assistance for our own activities. Using is inferior to reception, because art, if used rather than received, merely facilitates, brightens, relieves, palliates our life. It does not add to it. Now that gets at the heart of it. When we open our Bible, are we reading to know God on His own terms? Or are we merely coming to the Bible in the terms of taking stuff out for our own use? Those are two different ways to go about things. If my kids know me and do what I ask them to do because of our relationship, that's one thing. If they try to use me to get out of me what they want apart from relationship, that's another thing entirely. If they receive my words, that's one thing. If they just sort of try to pacify me to get things out of me, that is using me. If they are trying to use me, then they are creating a distance between me and them. If they are receiving what I have for them, we are growing together and being bonded together. Let me say what the Bible is not. The Bible is not a magic answer book. The Bible is not a book you're just sort of having a problem today, you flip it open, you go here and, oh, that's what God has for me, and you come up with your own idea about what that means. That is not what the Bible is. The Bible is also not a list of abstract moral commands. The idea that the Bible just gives us a pattern for morality that we can pull out of the Bible and nail up on the wall over here and understand it. As soon as we abstract the moral commands of the Bible from the biblical storyline, we don't understand them. They come to us in a particular way in the story of what God is doing in the world, and they must be understood in that way. They are not intended to be abstracted from the biblical story. They are intended to be understood like the whole Bible is to be understood in light of Jesus and what Jesus is doing in the redemption of His people. Thirdly, the Bible is not an abstract list of promises to claim. Now, there are certainly plenty of promises in the Bible and promises that we would do well to latch on to. But it is not a list of abstract promises to claim. When we go to the Bible with our own desires instead of wanting our desires to be conformed to what God has for us, then we try to pull the promise out and hold God accountable to fulfilling it on our own terms. So if we read, God blesses those who obey Him, we say, okay, I'm claiming that. I've been obeying God. I really need that raise at work or whatever else it is. No, that's not what the Bible is doing. It is not an abstract list of promises to claim. The Bible is not a systematic theology textbook. The Bible teaches us theology, but it teaches us theology in terms of redemptive history. It tells us the story of what God is doing in the world. It has not come to us in abstracted categories. God, Holy Spirit, Son, Father, inspiration. That's not the way it comes to us. It teaches us about how God interacts with His people, but it does so in the way of redemptive history. Now, we rightly draw systematic theology from the Bible, But systematic theology always has a relationship with what's called biblical theology, and that is theology as it comes in the progress of what God is doing in the world. So what is the Bible? If that's not what the Bible is not, what is the Bible? The Bible is God's words in human words, written, inscripturated, written down for us. What we have in the Bible is God's very words. Paul is so committed to us understanding that as he gives us the picture that it is very much the words of God as if we felt the breath of God speaking them to us. God's words in human words written. It is redemptive history. And as believers, it is now our story as the adopted children of God. It is our story in Christ. And so just like an adopted child is placed into a family and has a whole history of that family that now is his history, we are placed into the history of what God is doing in the world with people who are called his people. And so we have Moses as a part of our history. We have Ezekiel as a part of our history. Our history extends from creation to new creation, the unfolding purposes of God in redeeming a people. And so it is our story. We want to learn our story, not just to use it, but that we might love the one who has placed us in his family. It's one thing to go to the Bible rummaging for answers for your self-defined problems. It's another thing to go to the Bible like an adopted child who wants to know your family story. Two different ways. Finally, it teaches us how to walk with God according to God's words. I want to flip back to Colossians where we were this morning, and I want to show you that Colossians has a parallel passage in Ephesians, and these two accounts work together in such a way that they tell us something that's important. I'll remind you that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be at home in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now notice that. That language there is about letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If we flip over to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, we read these words, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always." Now, do you see that? Well, is it being filled with the Spirit? Or is it letting the Word of Christ, letting the Scripture story about the Gospel dwell in you richly? And the answer is yes. The Word of Christ and being filled with the Spirit are used interchangeably. It is the same thing. To be filled with the Spirit, you have to have the Word of Christ dwelling in you. To the degree that it is dwelling in you, the Spirit is at work making it come alive. Those, you can only have the Word dwelling in you if you've already been made alive by the Spirit of God and you have the Spirit indwelling you. See, what I want you to see is that there are all kinds of people today that would try to separate the Spirit from the Word. Don't let them do it in your mind. It doesn't work like that. You want to be one with the Spirit? Pour yourself into the Scripture. You want to know the Scripture? You do it by the power of the Spirit without being given eyes to see. You couldn't know anything. In fact, the Spirit is recognized as the one who ultimately gave us the Word. You see, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of the majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter says, we were there at the transfiguration. But then notice what else he says. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word carried along is strong. Drug along by the Holy Spirit. What we have in the Word is the Spirit-given Word. So don't tell me you can separate the Spirit from the Word. People use Spirit-filled for experience that minimizes the Word often. That's not the way it works. If you're using Spirit-filled to contrast with what you see as sort of the Word, then you misunderstand what's going on. You see, Paul, writing in Colossians and writing in Ephesians, knows that it is the Spirit-given Word, and that to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and to be filled with the Spirit are the same realities working together by the power of God. Well, here's what I want to do with our remaining time. I want to make application on how to dwell with the Word, how to internalize it in a way that is like you're living out the picture of eating it, of digesting it, of making it one with you. So I'm going to give you several thoughts here and just some very practical ideas that I hope at least somewhat will be helpful to you. First of all is to hear it. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ." Now, this needs to be emphasized. When I teach my preaching class, and I say, when you're preparing to preach, how many of you hear the Word in your preparation? It's almost none. We don't think about hearing the Word. We think only about reading the Word and the study that comes through reading. Reading is a good thing, but reading is not the only thing. In fact, most of the documents we have in the Bible were meant to be read aloud before the people of God. And many of those people were illiterate. And yet they knew the biblical story and they loved it. In fact, many of those illiterate people knew the biblical story way better than you and I do. Why? Because they heard it and heard it and heard it and heard it and heard it, and they could quote it. They internalized it through hearing it. The truth is that the Word is to be heard. And when you hear it, you hear things that you miss when you are reading, because you are affecting your brain in two different ways. And so you must be about hearing the Word. Certainly that comes in preaching. And it comes in teaching in small groups and things like that. But it's not only there. You should read it aloud yourself. If you don't have anybody with you, read it aloud and record it and listen to yourself. I hate hearing myself on tape, by the way. but we live in a time where with one little search, you can get audio files of the Bible. You can get all of the... Utilize it. Listen to it. Listen to it again and again. And by the way, when the Scripture is being read in worship, that's not filler time because we couldn't come up with anything else to do. You should be intensely listening I tend to, when somebody's reading the scripture in worship, close my eyes because I want to listen really carefully. Now, nobody has to do that, but how are you listening? Are you listening? Or are you just waiting for the more important stuff? Listen, us reading the Bible in corporate worship is the one thing that if we actually just read the words on the page, we can't mess up. My sermon can be stupid and a dud. I hope it's not. I work really hard at it. But when we read the Bible, we're unleashing the power of God. And it's the reason why we center the Scripture in our worship so much. These are the very words of God. So whatever you do to hear it, sometimes I'll have, when I'm preparing to preach, I'll have my children read it to me. I'll have different voices read it to me. Different people I know, I'll listen to different things. I'll hear it in any way that I can. And I'm driving around, I'm listening to it. I want to catch things. I want it to be a part of me because I know that faith comes from hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. And the faith that comes from hearing is not just the faith at the beginning of faith and salvation. It is the growing faith of hearing the Word. Now, I could do a whole deal on the hearing of it, but I won't. Secondly, handle it. This is what we more think of in terms of making the Word a part of us through reading it, through studying it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Now think, what do you want in your life? You want your life to be profitable. You want to be rightly taught so you know where to go. You want to be corrected when you need to be corrected. And you want to be trained in righteousness. You have it in the Scripture. And that's the reason it says that it makes you competent. The picture here is of a workman with a tool belt. And the workman who has the Scripture has every single tool that will ever be needed. He is fully equipped for every good work. Imagine this. God has given us everything we need in the Scripture for life and godliness. Everything. So why would we not center our life around it? Yeah, you should read it. You should read it fast. You should read it slow. Read it in your primary translation. Read it in other translations. Read it. Study it. Think about it. Ask yourself, what do I observe here? What are the words that are repeated? What are the questions that come up here? Who are the main people here? Who are the bad guys in this text? And that's usually who you need to identify with. Who is the hero or the heroic sort of virtue in the text? That is what you need that Christ has given us. But study it. Read it with others and study it. Talk about it. There's all kinds of things you can do. One of the things that's really helped me is that Judy has started this thing through this Colossians series where she put out on social media, "Hey, I'm going to read through Colossians as we study through Colossians at church, and anybody who wants to, here's the study book I'm going to get. I'll post something on it every day. We'll look at a section a week," kind of thing. Okay? And so made it available to everybody, some people in our church, some people outside of our church, but it's got her thinking about it all the time and having these conversations. Now, I am the beneficiary of that because she's always wanting to talk to me about it. And she's always excited about something she's seen or learned or hasn't thought about before. And then the sermon comes and that gives her a whole different angle. And so we talk about it again. So a lot of the great exegetical nuggets that I've given, if I've given you any in Colossians, started with Judy. Started with conversations with Judy. It's so helpful for me to hear her dealing with the text I'm preaching on hearing the questions that she has to related to it, and that helps me. It's just that sort of group handling of it in which we encourage one another to see things we wouldn't see just on our own. Handle it. Let me give you another thing that I do that I really encourage that I'm not sure a lot of folks do, and that is draw it. I'm a terrible artist. I would never show you my drawings. You would think I'm on drugs while I study the Bible. All right? But they help me. It conceptualizes it. It works in my brain in a different way. I'll never forget that we were on the passage, the horn of salvation raised up for us, talking about Jesus. And I was like, you know, I've heard that. I haven't really thought about it. What's going on there? And it's the horn of an animal with a horn that drops his head and then lifts it. When he lifts his head, it's because he's gored the enemy and he lifts his head in victory. And I'm thinking, so I'm drawing a picture of that whole scene. And I actually, in the margin of my Bible, drew a weird picture over there of it to help me see it and to help me think about it in that way, to help me conceptualize it. Or you take a book like Colossians that just has a few chapters. How, when you read chapter 1, could you conceptualize what's going on there? Draw something here, and then chapter 2, and then chapter... You're just trying to prime the pump of your thinking. Well, why would you do this? Remember, we're trying not just to surfacey, see some stuff that might help us feel a little bit better next week. We're trying to internalize the message. Now, when I met Judy in college and I was in love with her and knew I wanted to marry her, I didn't just think about her when I saw her. I thought about her when I didn't see her, and I wrote her notes, and I'm out somewhere, I get her gifts. Why? Why? Because my commitment to her was being internalized. Something that's internalized means you don't just think about it when you are directly involved with it. So internalizing the Bible means I think about the Bible when my Bible's not open. And that really helps me understand my Bible when it is open. Drawing may work for you. Sketching something out. Try to fire up a part of your brain that you've never thought about in relation to understanding the Bible. Another thing you might do in handling it is if you want to study about the promise to Abraham as the stars are in the heavens, wait till the middle of the night when the stars are out and go outside talk about it, take some other people out there, talk about it as you're looking at the stars. Whatever. Internalize. Handle it. Handle it with other people. Make it a part of your life. You don't need degrees to do this stuff. In fact, with some people, degrees get in the way. Thirdly, hide it. Psalm 119:11. I have stored your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Yeah, that involves memorizing it. Now, you say, well, I can't memorize, you know, I can't even... Yeah, everybody can memorize something. Better to memorize three words than nothing. Try. Latch on to it. The man I knew that memorized more a Bible than anybody else I'd ever known was a man who didn't start memorizing the Bible until he was 65 years old. And somebody had challenged him to memorize the Bible. He said, I'm too old. I forget everything. I can't remember anything. And the person had a disabled child who started quoting Scripture to him. His name was Mr. Claude Little. He was 99 years old and passed away after he was on his roof blowing the leaves off his roof. So a feisty old guy. But he thought at 65 years old, he said, if that child with those challenges can memorize the Bible, I can. And so, you know, when I saw Mr. Little at church, you know, I kind of, let me publicly confess, sometimes I avoided him. Because if he saw you, he'd say, let me share a word with you, brother. And what he meant, he's about to quote Colossians to you. I didn't have time for Colossians in that moment. But he memorized massive portions of the Scripture just because he totally committed himself to doing it. And by the way, when he was suffering in at the end in his deathbed, he's quoting the Bible. Under medication, quoting the Bible. Still ministering it to him in the midst of the situation he was in. But also, what we talked about earlier, meditate on it. That means chew on it. Let's say you try to memorize a verse and you can't, where you're better off than if you didn't try, because you've been thinking about it. Keep thinking about it. Chew on it. Find other verses that are parallel to that. Think about them. Make it a part of what you think about during the day. I know people who write down certain verses they're trying to internalize on their visor in their car. As they look down, it's taped where the radio is. On the back of their cell phone. They look at cell phones all the time. On the mirror written in dry erase. You see, there's all kinds of things you can do. But to do that kind of thing, you've got to be passionate about internalizing it. See, that's the problem. We have actually come to the point where we think a superficial understanding of the Bible is sufficient. If we can quote a few verses, particularly about the favorite hot topics we like to debate about, certainly that's enough. But it's not if you want to live with the joy and commitment and contentment of actually abiding in the Word and having the Word abide in you. Be familiar with it. It's patterns, it's structures. Try to understand the flow of the way it works the best you can. As we saw in Colossians and Ephesians, sing it. Sing it is a powerful way. Judy teaches all the kids at home when they're little, and she teaches them all kinds of things through song. I've heard so many grammar songs in my life that I can't hardly take it anymore. But guess what? You got my kids in high school and in class, and they're like, "Oh yeah, yeah, I know that rule, right?" They're recalling it in their head. Why? Because that's the way music works. I worked in a music store when I was in high school. There's a whole period of music I can hear anywhere, just a few notes of, and I know exactly what it is. It's not the best music. I wish I could vanquish most of it, but I can't. It's just there. Isn't that the way you want the Bible to be? Just there? I'm not thinking about those songs I listened to at one time, but they're there. Why? Because music has an intoxicating way about it to cause things to get trapped in your mind for good or for bad. It's just a reality. That's the reason why singing in the Bible is never positioned in terms of entertainment. It's positioned in terms of battle, fighting to believe the truth. That's the reason why sometimes in the Bible the singers are sent to the front of the army. Why? Because if we believe God, then there is victory. And if we do not, no matter what weapons we have, we are failures. See, that's the way it works. What I call hiding it in your heart and your mind by what I would call gospelizing it. Meaning that no part of the Bible is completely severed from the center of the Bible, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ, the cross, resurrection, and sure return of Christ. Everything ultimately is in the Bible because it relates to the central event of redemptive history. If we take the cross and resurrection out of our Bible, none of the rest of that stuff means anything to us. None of the sacrificial system, because it headed nowhere. None of the issue about the temple or about the history. It's just another civilization in the world that comes and goes. It's that the cross and resurrection is in there that all of it means much to it, because all of us, we're to understand all of it in relation to the central event of redemptive history. And so we want to gospelize it. We want to always be asking ourselves, how does this relate to the gospel? We want to do that with the text, and then we want to do that with how we walk out the text in our lives. Fourth, digest it. I read the passage from Ezekiel earlier. Here it is from Jeremiah. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Digest it. This is the idea that we've been hearing it, we've been handling it, we've been hiding it, and now the digestion of it makes it a part of who we are. So we want to make sure that what the Bible says is framing our thinking. Now, you can hear information from the Bible, and if you hear it with the wrong frame, you're going to misunderstand it and wrongly apply it. If your framework in the world is that people are basically good, I deserve more than I have, whatever else his frame is here that is contrary to what the Bible says about who we are in the world, you can hear all of the stuff that you want, but you're not going to hear it rightly. We want to work to make sure we frame the world in the way the Bible calls us to frame the world. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the gospel is our only hope. For our lives have purpose because of the promises of eternity. You see, that's a framing of everything that comes in. So when we read the word about blessing, we don't think about the new car we want, because the frame that the Bible gives us, that wouldn't make any sense. Blessing in God is not trapped in material possessions. Blessing with God comes all kinds of ways. John the Baptist was a blessed man who ended up with his head on the platter offered to a harlot. Right? But he was blessed, and he'll be blessed for all eternity. It turns the wisdom of the world upside down. The Beatitudes, our thinking is different, but we hear it through the frame that God has given us. If we're going to digest it, we've got to frame the world in the way God calls it, us to frame it. And that's the reason why the believer should not be wondering if God can work good purposes out of difficult, awful events. That's our whole deal. The cross of Christ. An innocent man. The God-man. Being crucified like a guilty sinner. It's the worst event in human history. There's never been a more unjust act than the cross of Christ. But it's our only hope of salvation. None of the followers of Jesus were looking at the cross saying, yes, finally, it's happening. No. It's awful. It seemed like an end. And yet it was the ultimate eternal beginning. You see, if you disagree with the logic that God can take what seemingly no good can come from and work His good eternal purposes from it, then you're denying the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. So the way we frame the world in light of the gospel causes us to suffer differently, to face difficulty differently. But that is the work of digesting it. We're to pray the Bible. Always pray in response to what you're reading or what you're hearing. Hear it prayerfully. Far too often our prayer lives are totally dissociated from our Bibles. And so we are praying to the God of our own imagination rather than the God who revealed Himself to us in Scripture. Connect it with your life in every way that you can, in daily, in practical ways. Talk it out daily. Talk about what could this have to do with the gospel? Your job or your recreation, your hobbies. My whole deal with the sports, I've always enjoyed sports. Why? I ask myself, why? Can that have anything to do with God? If it does have something to do with God, how can it have something to do with God? And if it has something to do with God, how can I do it in the way that most glorifies God and calls other people to it too? That's because I'm interested in sports and I'm a Christian and I want to connect those realities. But whatever it is for you, it doesn't have to be that. But always talking it out. What does this have to do with my faith in Christ? What does it have to do with the Bible? How does the Bible shape the way I think about what I do here? That means we've got to be familiar with the contents of our Bible, and that is a marathon and not a sprint. You just want to be more familiar a few months from now than you are now. That's it. You just keep plotting with an open Bible, with an amazing sense of awe that God has revealed Himself to us. He was under no obligation to do so. And that finally leads us to the last thing I would call you to, and that is to walk it. We hear it, we handle it, we hide it, we digest it, and we walk it. James 1:25. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in all of his doing. Being no hearer who forgets, but being a doer who acts. See, we are participants in this. The Bible is not just an ancient book of human wisdom. It is called in Hebrews 4 the living and active Word of God. As we walk in line with the gospel, as Galatians calls us to, as we walk out the Bible in our lives, we are participating in the story. We are applying ourselves to the biblical story. We are thinking in the categories the Bible has given us. And one thing that you want to do is discipline yourself to apply yourself to Scripture in ways that you would not do if you didn't have the Scripture. Right? That means that the Scripture is going to say that you ought to be the kind of person who does certain things, and you're going to think of yourself, I don't want to do that. Whenever you do that, that's a trigger to look for ways to where you do that. Walk it out. Otherwise, you're obeying yourself. And Paul deals with that in Philippians. Your God is your belly and your end is destruction. That's what he's talking about. If you just do whatever you feel like you want to do in your gut, you're not following Jesus as Lord. So learning who God... Nobody reads the Bible and goes, oh, cool, that's how I always thought about this anyway. Nobody does that. You don't do that. I don't do it. There's always things like, oh, okay. I see. So when you're, well, I'm not sure I'd want to do that. That's when you tell yourself, well, I'm going to do it because Jesus is Lord. Walk it out. You don't really ever learn in a way to make it your own until you do. I could go all kind of places in the Bible to make this clear, right? You don't learn things just simply by thinking about them. You learn them by thinking about them and acting on them. Being doers of the Word. And then it gets internalized in some profound ways. We go somewhere, we do something we would not do if we did not have our Bibles, if we were not Christians, and we go and we have this fear about it, and God does something, and we say, you know, I see why. Now I start to see why God would have me involved in this and why He would have me to go to some place that I wouldn't naturally go. Well, what I've known countless people who have been challenged to go to some sort of mission effort, whether it be local in the United States to a very difficult place or internationally to a very difficult place. And they kind of didn't want to go, but they felt like Christians are involved in helping other people. And so they went anyway. And then they come back and they say, I received more than I gave. What a privilege it was to be involved in that. Isn't it good they didn't obey their gut? They obeyed the God who revealed Himself in the Bible. We are to be a people who walk it out. We hear it, we handle it, we hide it, we digest it, and we walk it. And if we will do that with a relentless commitment, it won't be that tomorrow is completely different. But if we keep piling those tomorrows up, we will be different. Because we will be a people who have the Word dwelling in us richly. Let's pray. Lord, I pray, Lord, that this picture that you give us in your Word about the internalizing of your words, the eating the book, the abiding in who you have revealed yourself to be, the dwelling with the Word, the being filled with the Spirit, would overwhelm us. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who, in every way that we can, and in far more creative ways than I've mentioned tonight, that we want to know you on your terms. We want to know our story and the God who redeemed us, who adopted us, who saved us by the cross of the very Son of God, the one who is raised for our justification, the one who has raised us up by faith, and the one who will raise us up literally and bodily in the last days. Lord, help us to be a people who meditate on your Word. Lord, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.